Amen. You know, it's a gift to be a child of God, and it's why we sing that song, A Child of the King, but then to hear his still small voice, the fact that he speaks to us, and we can hear him and follow him, is a tremendous blessing. Thank you for sending that song in, Miranda. Truly beautiful. All right, open your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 3. Now, don't be confused. 1 John chapter 3. Were you tempted to go to John because we've been going there for months and months now? Well, it's interesting because, you know, we've spent several months taking a deep dive into the love of the true ruler of the universe, the innocent one, Jesus Christ, and his love for the guilty ones, you and I. And we've been doing this using the Gospel of John. And I have grown in so many ways, and it's interesting as I read through the book of John, I see it in ways that I've never seen before. And I think that's saying something. I've been preaching for 20 years and been growing up in church and have heard this all of my life, but it has been special to me, and I am thankful that the Lord speaks to me and shows me things, and I hope that that has been the case. I hope that it's been helpful to you as well. So here's the question, though, because I'm going to conclude the study in the Gospel of John. I'm excited about next week. Pastor McLean will be back in the pulpit, and we'll be celebrating our 43rd anniversary, so we're praising the Lord for that. And I have enjoyed this series through the Gospel of John. So today I want to conclude it, but I want us to understand what it is or how what we have learned should impact us. How should it impact us? How should it affect us? What should we have experienced or what should be different based on what we've learned? And the way I want to do that is I want us to see what impact this gospel had on the author, the human author. Okay, so as I say that, and I'll say that a few times today, I want you to understand that there's no doubt in my mind that the Holy Spirit authored the Bible, but he used men to do it. He used the hands of men. And not only the hands of men, he used their personalities. He used their individual characteristics and things that their styles and their personalities and their just the people they are, he used those to give the Gospels and the Scripture a touch of humanity, even though God breathed it and wrote it. So we're going to learn how what kind of impact the Gospel of John should have on us by studying what impact it had on the human author. And you say, well, how are we going to do that? How can we know that? Well, we can know because the author of the Gospel we have spent much time studying wrote to a group of believers, and we have his additional writings. John's not the only book that John the Apostle wrote. So he's writing what we're going to look at in 1 John chapter 3 to a group of believers who were facing a lot of difficulty, and they were facing difficulty at the hands of false teachers. And the difficulties they were facing were the fact that these false teachers, obviously, they were not characterized by genuine love. They denied certain aspects of the gospel. And so John is writing to them, and he writes the church to encourage them. So John the Apostle writes 1 John, obviously 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but he's writing this so that you and I and those he was writing to would know the true effects of the gospel, the true effects of the gospel and what they really are. As we read 1 John, and we're going to begin in chapter 3, I'm going to, as I read, stop and reference several things that we've studied in the Gospel of John. So while I want you to be in your script, in your Bible in front of you in 1 John chapter 3, some of the verses that I will reference in the Gospel of John will appear on the screen to just help jog your memory to some of the studies that we've done over the course of these last several months. So let's look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, and perhaps you'll find it to be a familiar verse. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, stop in there for a second. Oh, Pastor Tricky, it's going to be a long morning if you're stopping after the very first word. Behold, I want you to understand that there is an exclamation of excitement in what John is telling us. Behold, check this out, look at it, pay attention. John is overwhelmed as he contemplates something here. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Behold what manner of love. I believe with every excitement that he could muster with his writing utensil, he is trying to convey excitement about what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. John is overwhelmed by the reality, as should you be and as should I be. We should be overwhelmed by the reality that Jesus loves us. And not only that, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So where did this great love come from? Remember back now in the Gospel of John chapter 3, that John continually said when Jesus was introduced to us, John chapter 3 and verse 31, it says, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And now in John chapter 8, in verse 23 and 24, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So this is the from part, this great love from. Now let's continue now in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 again, because it's such a terrific verse. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And not only just called, the point I will be making over and over again today is that we actually are the sons of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the son of God, not just called. And that means something. And what it means is a change. What it means is it should affect your life in a great way. And John is overwhelmed with this status. Can you believe this? We are the children of God. We're the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called this, the sons of God. In John chapter 1, in verse 12, do you remember how John started the Gospel of John? He said, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Look at the next phrase now in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. When the love that comes from a different world changes your status, changes your reality, the world that you are currently a part of is not going to get it. It's not going to get it. By the way, when you become a child of God, you are no longer of this world. We are now citizens of heaven as children of God. You remember again these verses from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in verse 10. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Imagine that. In John chapter 16, in verse 3, and these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. Imagine being in a world you created and not being known by it. Well, that same God, Jesus, when he came, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. So you are no longer of this world. God is intending to make a radical distinction between those who know him and those who don't. It's going to be a theme throughout the sermon this morning. Let's continue. Verse 2 of 1 John 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Notice the end goal here is that there is a change in us, that we should be like him. It says, for we shall see him as he is. Notice what makes that final transformation. Seeing him as he is, beholding him no longer by faith, but by sight. That is the culmination of the Christian life. And at the end of the sermon, I want to spark your imagination as I detail what I think that might be like, although I know that we're flawed in our ability to understand it completely. But I'm going to try, because it just excites me to think that we're going to see him one day. We can't see him in all his glory right now, or we would fall over dead. But we will one day see him for who he is. And verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself That's important. You understand when it says, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. That's an ongoing process. And I say that because it can be confusing when we get to the next few verses. So verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So listen to verse 6 now. Look at it as I read it, and see if you get the same initial reaction that perhaps I did. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, wait just a minute, because how many, don't raise your hand, but this is a rhetorical question. How many of you would say, well, I'm attempting myself to abide in Christ. I believe in him. I know him. And the scripture says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. But I can't say that I don't sin, but I'm abiding in him. You see how this, if you're not understanding this, it could be a little bit discouraging. So I want to pause for just a moment and clarify something. This statement does clearly say, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. However, John, in this same book, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? So either John is a very poor thinker and cannot keep a consistent thought, or we might suspect we've misinterpreted something here. John is not teaching that a believer will be sinlessly perfect now. And that ought to muster perhaps an amen from the congregation, right? Aren't you glad that we're not sinlessly perfect now as we still inhabit this flesh? He's not saying that, though. He's not saying that we'll be perfectly sinless now. But we can see from what I pointed out in verse 3, that purifieth himself, this is an ongoing sense. So a believer in Christ will be growing, will be changing. So abiding in sin is just no change at all. You continue to sin, no problem. There's no conviction. There's no desire to be better. There's no feeling of disappointment when you sin. That's someone who's not abiding in Christ, because a believer will be convicted. A believer will want to please the Father. A believer will be different. There'll be a change in that person. In John chapter 10, in verse 27, the Gospel of John, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So don't get horrifically hung up in verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. It goes on to say, whosoever sinneth, hath not seen him, neither known him. So let's continue now in 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Again, this is the continuation, no change type of sin. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. He is born of God. How about that conversation that Nicodemus had with Jesus in John chapter 3? Do you remember that? In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, confused. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now back to the Bible in your lap, to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And finally, remember this, what we've read in the Gospel of John regarding the new commandment. Now, I didn't preach a sermon specifically on John chapter 13, but he says this new commandment, John chapter 13 and verse 34 in the Gospel, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's interesting. And I could have, should have, perhaps will preach a message in John chapter 13 because this is important. I mean, our testimony as Christians is evidenced in our love for one another, and that's important. So after all of this studying in the Gospel of John, friends, listen to this, okay? The gospel received cannot, must not, will not leave the true believer unchanged. It will not leave you unchanged. So I say that, and I don't have to even preface it because the scripture backs this up. And what we're going to look at here in 1 John chapter 3, something of this magnitude, to behold it, to see it, to understand it, does not leave the beholder unchanged. It will not. If you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and you are a genuine believer, there will be a change. Now, I don't mean to frighten anyone who would say, well, you know, I was saved and I continued on my in a lifestyle I shouldn't have. But, you know, the Spirit convicted me. Or I don't want you to think that what I'm trying to get you to understand is that you may not be saved this morning. I don't want to do that. But the Spirit may choose to do that, okay? Because what I want you to know is a true believer in Christ will not remain unchanged. There will be a change. You know, this is 31 years ago. In 1991, the Walt Disney Company released a movie, animated movie, called Beauty and the Beast. Now, I think they've released other the live version of this and whatever, but when I was thinking about this movie, I was just noticing the timeline of Disney films, and I'm really saddened by what the Disney company has become as of late, but I was looking at the dates of all these films that came out, and I thought, man, I am really old, you know, because these came out, and we're talking 3 decades ago. But in that movie, Beauty and the Beast, there's this magical rose that's floating, and it's wilting slowly throughout the whole movie. And at the last little bit, if that last petal falls before the beast can learn what true love is, well, then he remains a beast forever. That's the whole push of the whole movie. And could you imagine if, as that last petal falls, that the damsel, Belle, I believe her name is by the injured beast's side, and she says, you know what? I agree. No one could ever really love a beast. And she gets up and walks away, and the beast stays dead. Would you ever enjoy watching that movie? There'd be like, no change. This is purposeless. This is a silly movie. The impact of the gospel, truly believed and understood, will have you engage in the process of becoming a different person than you were. It will be significantly different. The clear thrust of this text is change and transformation, and is a natural, expected, demanded process of a believer. It is. Any man who has this hope in him purifieth himself. It doesn't say any man who hath this hope in him will likely purify himself or will probably be a bit different. No, this premise is a big change. In fact, John says it's obvious. Anyone who doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the person who doesn't love his brother. Meaning, if you've only ever lived for self and that has not changed in your encounter with Jesus, John says it's obvious there is a distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. There is a change. This morning, I want to look at how what we have studied in the Gospel of John should change us or impact us. What should a true believer look like? A true believer cannot stay the same because God has a plan. He has a goal for his people. You know, every time we celebrate Christmas is the moment that you should be celebrating the reality that the gospel means change and transformation. Wait a minute, weird preacher, what do you mean? This is like Christmas is the birth of Christ, and we're celebrating his birth, and I don't really think about my behavior or my conduct. I don't get it. Well, I understand that to a certain extent, but why did Christ appear? Why did Christ come as a sinless baby? Why did he do those things? You know, this passage actually is probably one of the greatest passages of the Christmas explanation. It may even exceed Luke chapter 2. We read that every Christmas. I know. But really think about the purpose and meaning of Christmas. This passage is all about it. When Christ appeared, John makes 2 similar statements about Christmas. 1 John 3, verse 5. And you know that he was manifested, came here, to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. There is a purpose to Christmas that involves your transformation. You know, we often talk about Easter and Resurrection Sunday, and we really dwell on that. And at Christmas, we dwell simply on just the birth of Christ. But you realize what it means, what the birth of Christ, the manifestation of God in the flesh, what it really means. And it is absolutely unthinkable that Christ's appearing would not have its intended impact to take away sins. It's unthinkable that Christ appearing would not have its intended impact to destroy the works of the devil in the believer's life. It's unthinkable. Why would he have come? Why would you have placed your faith in there if there's no change, if there's no purpose? Verse 8 of 1 John 3 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, Merry Christmas, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And it's hard to picture, I get it, you know, cute little baby in a manger, it's sweet, it's pure, and to think of him destroying sin and battling for us, it's hard to fathom in that setting, but I believe that's what we should be focused on at Christmas time, is the amazing work of Christ and what he did. John has this writing style that, and I mentioned how God uses the personality of the human author. He has this writing style that tends to repeat a concept with a bit more meaning or elaboration. We see this in the first part of John chapter 1, those first 14 verses. He does this wonderful introduction in the Gospel of John. And then through the rest of the book, he develops what he said in those first 14 verses. So when we see here sins and works of the devil, they're just meant to reinforce each other. Our sins, essentially, precisely are the works of the devil. So for just a moment, let's ask this question. What are the works of the devil? Early in 1 John chapter 2, John himself would define the works of the devil. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, perhaps you can see it where you have open there in your Bible. I can't in mine. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, that is consistent with also the human authors or writers by pens of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 when Apostle Paul says this, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past," and here it is, "in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And James also mentions similar, for sake of time, I won't read it, James chapter 3, verse 14, 15, and 16. So what is sin? What are the works of the devil? Well, the devil is the one who ultimately exalts himself above God in his rebellion. So the works of the devil, our sin, is the disposition of my self-exaltation, if you will, resulting in the pursuit of my own glory rather than God's. Did that make sense? The disposition of my self-exaltation that would pursue my own glory over God's. There's a fellow by the name of George MacDonald, and he was known as C.S. Lewis's mentor. And he said this, I found this interesting. He says, "The one principle of hell is this: I am my own. I am my own king and my own subject. My own glory is and ought to be my chief care. My pleasure is my pleasure. My kingdom is as many as I can bring to acknowledge my greatness over them. My judgment is the faultless rule of things. My right is what I desire. The more I am all in all to myself, the greater I am. I will be free with the freedom that consists in doing whatever I am inclined to do, from whatever quarter may come the inclination. To do my own will so long as I feel anything to my will is to be free and is to live." Isn't that crazy? I mean, whoa, that's actually a pretty good definition of the world today. That they're their own king, their own boss. It's up to me, whatever I want to do, that's all that matters. Friends, Christmas occurred. The Christ child appeared to destroy that in his people. that selfishness, that all about me, the disposition of my self-exaltation with resulting pursuit of my own glory. Jesus Christ came to destroy that. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He's the one who came and said, not my will, but thine be done at the cross. That's what he's coming to destroy. It's often the opposite of that, isn't it? My will be done. You know, my will. I want what I want. It is inconceivable that Christ's appearing will not have its intended effect among his followers, who are beneficiaries of the one who said, not my will, but thine be done. So let me ask you, if Christ came to destroy, my will be done, may I ask you, do you see that in your life? Do you see less of my will and more of his will? Lord, what do you want me to do as you pursue your earthly endeavors? Is it, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done? As you pursue your relationship with your spouse, is it less about you? As you live and work and perhaps under the authority of a boss, do you see less of that, my will, my way? I want God's will in God's way. If the works of the devil, sin, the disposition of self-exaltation over the glory, for your own glory over God's, if that's the one principle of heaven, or excuse me, of hell, then the opposite would be true of heaven. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, it's literally, thy will be done in me for the benefit of others. Isn't that a beautiful picture of Christ, if you think about it? Thy will be done in me for the benefit of others. That's what Jesus was all about. That's why John says that this message you have heard from the beginning is that you love one another. A true believer cannot stay the same because God's purpose is to destroy the sin, the works of the devil in the believer's life. And that means that you are recognizing more and more that my will be done is of the devil. And you're recognizing and repenting and manifesting more and more thy will be done and seeking the benefit of others in love. It is the true essence of a Christian. The gospel must impact you that way. It is the essence of the gospel. A true believer can't stay the same because God has a goal for the believer, and also because God has changed the status and nature of his people. How is it that you can tell that a biological child belongs to a parent? I suppose you could take a DNA test, but most often, there's something a little bit more evident, right? You can tell by looking at them. They just look like their parents. They have this, and I find it so funny because outside of it, a lot of times parents don't see it themselves. You know, they look at the child and like, I don't really see what the similarities. But then someone's like, wow, that kid looks just like you. You're like, really? I don't get it. But I get it when I see other people and your kids. Man, all your kids look just like you. I can see it. That's how we know that we belong to that parent. We look like them. We have the same, a lot of times, similar looks and perhaps even sometimes similar behavior. We act and think similarly. The older my wife and I get, the more we see and have compassion on our children for what we gave them as part of our DNA. How many of you, when you're, you know, raising children, said something along the lines when your child is exhibiting less than pleasant behavior? Oh, that's totally your child, right? I could totally tell that's from your side, you know. They get that from you. Why, then, is it impossible for believers to stay the same as their previous father, the devil? Why? Because you're a child of God now. Because we are children of God. And we see that in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We see it in verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We see it in verse 10. We have not just been given a title, my friend. It's more than that. You actually are a child of God. You have been changed supernaturally, status-wise, by God himself, by your very nature. How did we not just inherit a title, but become a child of God? You're saying that, and I get it, but how do we do that? Well, because of what it says in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. That was the entire point of John chapter 3. In that discussion with Nicodemus, a new birth that imparts a new nature to the individual. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is a new creature. Behold, all things are become new, the Bible tells us. God is Spirit, and you were born of God, and that means that you are indeed His child, not just in title only. Thus, the Spirit plants a seed in you that will blossom, it will grow. 1 John 3:9, again, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And I'll just comfort you again and say that that doesn't mean that you live a perfect life. I understand that. But it does mean there's something in you that is blossoming, that is growing, that is changing. And when you sin, you are struck by the Spirit. That was wrong. Oh God, how wretched I am. Can't we identify with Paul as believers? Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? He was, the good things I want to do, I don't. And the bad things I do, I don't. I can't. You know, I always relate with Paul there. I feel you, brother. I get it. Doesn't mean you're sinless, but beloved, you are changing. You are a new creature in Christ. Things are different. A true believer cannot stay the same because of God's works to destroy the work of the devil and his people. And because God has changed the status and nature of the believer. And finally, a true believer can't stay the same because God reveals to his people his son's love. That element right there, that love of Christ is the ultimate transforming agent. It's what John can't contain his excitement over. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed. You know, John's told us a lot here, a lot of theological realities about being his children. He's told us a lot of theological realities about the divine seed that regenerates us. But none of those excite him as much as, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That's what did his little breakout mini session of praise, is the love of Jesus. Behold it. It's bestowed upon us. Fix your gaze right here. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. You know, I'm thinking about John and all that he witnessed. You know, beholding Christ by faith and then seeing him come and seeing him live. And now he's the aged disciple. And at the writing of this book, still hasn't gotten over, nor should we, the love of the Father that he hath bestowed upon us. This was the real Creator God from heaven, having a divine love from heaven, giving his life for our benefit. John, the eyewitness apostle, had seen Jesus with his own eyes, and now he wrote the Gospel of John so that we could see Jesus by faith, and the same had that same impact upon believing. Remember the theme verse that I've continuously gone over throughout this series. But these are written, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. John anticipates even more than that, though, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, when he says, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The culmination of the believer's transformation, of that seed being planted, will only be completely sprouted to full bloom when we behold God with our own eyes. Until then, it's a process of growing, a wonderful process with much change. But until we see him face to face, what will happen then? I do think this glorious event is beyond our imagination, but let's try to just imagine for a moment. We have seen by faith in the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus heal the sick. We've seen Jesus, Lazarus, come forth. We've seen him raise the dead. We've seen him calm the storm. We've seen him miraculously feed 5,000 men and then others. We've seen him die on the cross. We've caught a glimpse of his veiled glory and his power. But what have we not seen? We've not seen his full glory as the God of unapproachable light. We've not seen his brilliant presence in itself and in the fullness of glory, whose majesty is beyond any comprehension, who holds the galaxies in his hand. We've not seen that. And I think when we do, in fact, I know when we do, when we see the one arrayed in his majestic glory, that will be the culmination of our growth in Christ. That is when we will sprout to maturity. In that instant, you will know and only ever again want to delight in Christ, and no longer will you ever desire or struggle with, my will be done. When we see him, we will look in awe and wonder, how could this infinite being love me? How could it be so? What is it that will have transformed you to what you will be? Seeing the infinite one in all his glory. And let me just encourage you, that will come one day. If you're a child of God, one day you will be there. You will be in heaven. You will belong to him. You will see him. And all this will become clear. But he has revealed himself to us already, has he not? He has revealed us himself to us in this right here. It's not some archaic historical document that's hard to understand. No, no, no. This is a very live, powerful, wonderful thing that God has given us, his word to us. Christ has spoken to us throughout the word of God. The Holy Spirit illuminates the scripture. The completion of our transformation ends with us seeing Jesus by sight. So let me tell you this morning. Let me close in this way. This does have implications to your transformation, your changing. You say, how so? How are you seeing and cultivating a relationship with Christ that is evidenced in change in your life? You're here this morning. That's a good sign. But have you seen God working? Have you been convicted of sin? How are you participating in cultivating God's seed in you? That's what we should be celebrating at Christmas time. The gospel will not leave us unchanged because God's plan is otherwise for the believer. He has a plan for your change. The gospel will not leave us unchanged because God literally changes your status and your nature as a believer. You literally become a son of God. And he has provided then this wonderful love of the Savior to help us through this. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. I hope this morning that as you have heard these things, and I hope have seen in 1 John chapter 3, the effects of these truths and what they should have in our lives, I hope that you would know in your heart and be strengthened in your relationship with God. You say, yes, I understand. I do know Christ, and I want to do better. I'm not sin-free. And again, none of that said that we'd be without sin until we get to heaven. But I do want to change. I do feel the Lord working in my heart. Or it could have been the opposite. You could say, man, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor Tricky. I don't know that I've ever come to this new life in Christ because I haven't seen any of those changes. I haven't seen a desire to please God. I haven't seen a desire to say, not my will, but thy will be done to the benefit of others. Those things are just completely non-existent in my life. If you could honestly say that this morning, then I would invite you this morning to place your faith and trust in Christ. You see, the gift of salvation is exactly that. It is a gift. It is for you to take. So Jesus Christ came down at Christmas time that we celebrate, the birth of Christ. He was born of the Virgin Mary, so he didn't inherit any sin nature. He lived a perfectly sinless life, and he became the perfect sacrifice to appease the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. And he went to the cross of Calvary with you on his mind. He went to the cross of Calvary with me on his mind, and he paid the price for our sins, that awful, cruel death on the cross that we're about to commemorate in the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments. He did that for you, and he did that for me. And all that is required is a faith in Jesus Christ and what he did. Lord, forgive me of my sins, and I place my faith and trust in you as my Lord and Savior. If you've never done that today, today's the day to do that. And Christian, today is the day when you need to commit to the change that God wants to do in your heart. Would you stand with heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment? Are you okay? I'm going to ask Baraka to come to the piano for just a moment. I don't want to prolong an invitation, and I don't want to beg you to come forward and pray, anything like that. I just want you to make sure that you know beyond doubt that you belong to the King of Kings. Has there been a time in your life when you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? And if you have, believer, you will see a change. You say, Pastor Tricky, I'm frustrated that change is not coming faster. You know, you do have the ability to work on that. You have the ability to do better. Christian life is more about a choice as a believer, to read the Bible, to study, to be faithful to church, to tell people about Christ. And I've discovered the more that I do that, the more I study the Word of God, the more I am indwelling in it, His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I belong to Him. Have you ever done something wrong and felt terrible about it? And you said, oh God, I shouldn't have done that. That was so wrong. Please forgive me. You know, that's the Spirit in your life. That's the Spirit working, helping you to change. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's not just in title only. It's literally something that takes place supernaturally. You belong to Jesus. You are a child of the King. It's why we sing that song. Because that's what it is as a believer. You're a child of the King. I'm going to let the instrument play for just a moment. You do business with God where you're at. Come to the altar, whatever you want to do. And we'll close out the invitation in just a few moments. Amen. Would you please be seated now? We've come to a portion of our service. We don't do this as often as maybe perhaps we should, but we've been playing this for a while, so we're going to observe the Lord's Supper just for the next few minutes, and it's also known as communion. If you're visiting with us today and you're uncertain about what this is, you're not required to partake. You're certainly welcome to, but you also may just, it's perfectly appropriate for you to sit quietly and observe what we're doing. But I will explain it as we go along. So I'm going to have the deacons come to the front and have a seat here, and then we're going to proceed with the Lord's Supper. The purpose of this part of the service is to remember what Jesus did on the cross. So it's a good time for us to observe the Lord's Supper. It's always good and right to do it. And it's a very special time of worship that our church family does together. It's a very serious act of worship, and not one to be taken lightly. And at New Testament Baptist Church, we would invite saved and baptized believers to participate in the Lord's Supper. So if you're not yet a Christian, you're not sure, you've not placed your faith and trust in Christ, we would just invite you to quietly sit. And we would also say that we would very much like to show you how you can know for sure that you belong to Jesus, that you're a child of God, and we would be happy to show you that. But the Lord's Supper is intended for saved people who are in obedience to the Word of God. So if you are unsure about that or don't want to participate, it's completely natural and fine for you not to do that. But let me just briefly set the context of the Last Supper in Scripture. So in the book of John and Jesus and his disciples, they gathered together the same night that he was betrayed. And the Lord's Supper is meant to commemorate the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when observing the Lord's Supper, our thoughts are to be on the sacrifice that he made for us. Let me read to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23. The Bible says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." But it goes on and says in verse 27, there's also a warning. It says, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Verse 28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So observing the Lord's Supper Partaking of it, of the bread and the juice, is not something to be done flippantly. It's not something to be taken lightly or without sufficient understanding of what we're doing. It's a time where we are to examine ourselves and to be clean before God and to remember what he has done for us. So in light of that phrase in verse 28 that says, but let a man examine himself, I'm going to ask Baraka to just play through a quiet verse of a song, and I want you to pray right now. And if there's something you need to get right with God, I just want you to take a moment and examine yourself, and then we will proceed.